Today's reading is taken from Exodus, and it's chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, and chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to come and have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Let us pray. Loving God, you are the great I am. You revealed yourself to Moses in the burning bush. And we pray, Lord, in this time of reflecting on your word, that you would reveal yourself afresh to each of us as well. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are the strength and the redemption of all who place faith in you. Amen. Well, today we're continuing with our series for the summer months, this extended look at the book of Exodus. And in some ways, we mentioned this briefly last week, the entirety of Scripture can be thought of as an Exodus. This is, in so many ways, the original salvation story of the Bible. It reminds us that the whole arc of Scripture is about salvation and deliverance. Exodus reminds us that God is not standoffish, not far away, not neutral, but very much involved in creation. He's very much involved in the work of salvation, of bringing all of us, all of creation, onto a certain goal. And we know that Exodus is largely the story of Israel's journey from Egypt to the promised land. And what a journey it was. Wanderings, backtracks, detours, waiting, loads and loads of mistakes, of lapses in faith by the Israelites. But through all these things, Exodus tells us a greater point. That through all these things, God remained faithful to his promises, to his people, forming them into people of covenant relationship with him. So more than anything, we can say that God is faithful, and Exodus tells us that God does not give up on us. And Exodus, for these reasons and more, has a lot to say to us in the church today. God does not give up on his church today any more than he gave up on the Hebrew people in Exodus. It reminds us that God is always at work in our lives, in our church, in our world, even when we cannot see the way forward. And so today, we're still in the early parts of this remarkable book. Last week we heard from the first bit of it about the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt that occurred after Joseph had died and a new Pharaoh came to power who did not know Joseph, who did not know God. And we heard about the beginnings of God acting in the midst of their suffering to bring about salvation. And that's such a key point to stress for Exodus and for the Bible as a whole, that God works in and through the hardships of human life to bring about redemption. God does not wait for ideal circumstances to act, that God is at work in the midst of the mess. And for the Israelites, the beginning of this redemptive story came in the form of a child's lowly birth. Does that sound like any other part of Scripture to you? The birth of Moses, in this case. We know that when Pharaoh's daughter claimed Moses as her own child, his entire life changed. Instead of a lifetime of slavery under the whips of the Egyptians, Moses was given a rather privileged place in Egyptian society. I think we know somewhat in this culture here in Great Britain, what happens when a commoner becomes part of the royal family? Doesn't it change things for that person? Remarkably. Now, even though it does take up a significant and rather entertaining portion of Cecil B. DeMille's movie The Ten Commandments, Exodus itself does not have a lot to say about this period of Moses' life. And if you've never seen this movie that I keep talking about, do yourself a favor and take the time. But Exodus doesn't have a lot to say about this formative growing up period of Moses' life. We do know, all we know is that he was spared the fate of his people. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we are told that one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, looked on their burdens, and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that. Isn't that descriptive text? Make sure the coast is clear. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So it seems perhaps that Moses was aware of his connection to the Hebrew people. Perhaps Moses agonized about the fate of his people for some time. Perhaps he made multiple journeys to their work sites and wrestled with the question of what, if anything, he could do to alleviate their suffering. Perhaps he felt torn between two worlds, the world that he was born into, the world he was adopted into. We don't know. We do know that when he saw one of his people being beaten, that he took matters into his own hands and killed the Egyptian overseer. And he tried to hide his handiwork. But it didn't work out like he had planned, if he had a plan at all. In this rash act, Moses tried to take justice into his own hands. And how often does it work out well when we as humans try to take justice into our own hands? Without fully realizing it, Moses' act violated God's eternal law, the sixth commandment, you will not murder. And it wasn't long, we are told, before Moses was found out. We are told that he went out the next day, the very next day. You have to love these specific little clues the text gives us about the narrative. And he saw two Hebrews were struggling together, and he rebuked one of them, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And we all know that feeling after doing something wrong, I think, that fear of being caught out. Right? And Moses, we are told, was afraid and said, "Surely this thing is known." And it was to get even worse for Moses in chapter 2, 15, verse 15. Pharaoh heard of it, and he sought to kill Moses. And Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. I'll read that again. Pharaoh heard of it, and he sought to kill Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. One of the challenging things about reading and understanding the Bible, and there's a difference between reading and understanding, is there not, when it comes to things? Is that the Bible, it often packs a lot of information in just a few words. Pharaoh heard of this. He sought to kill Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, and sat down by a well. There's a lot in there, isn't there? Another example of this succinct nature of the Bible can be found in the gospel accounts of Jesus' actual crucifixion. Yes, the gospels take time with the details of the arrest, of the Last Supper, the arrest, the trial, and of course the resurrection. But you ever notice when you read the gospel accounts that none of the gospel writers take a lot of time with the actual crucifixion, right? They say something to the effect of, "And they took him and crucified him." That's it. But it's a momentous moment, right? But it's just a few words. And this reminds us that we cannot read the Bible the same way we read perhaps a novel. If we do, we're certainly going to have a distorted understanding of what it says. We need to take our time with Scripture. We need to let the verses breathe. We need to savor Scripture and let its words sink into us. There's a particular practice of reading the Bible. Perhaps you've heard of it. I think I mentioned it before, called Lectio Divina. Has everyone heard of this before? Latin for divine reading. And what you do with Lectio Divina is you take small portions of Scripture at a time, and you read them aloud over again in different rates of speech and whatnot. And one of the key things with Lectio Divina is you try to imagine the scene that you are reading, what it must have been like. You really have to slow down with this practice. This has helped me in various portions of my life. What also helped me in my training for ministry was learning some Hebrew and Greek, because there's nothing like stumbling through an ancient language and really struggling with it, and boy, did I struggle, of learning how to really slow down and wrestle with each word of what it's saying. Taking the time to unpack, to savor Scripture, to wrestle with it, to let it sink into us. And I think there is a direct relationship between the depth and quality of our faith and the time we spend in prayer and Scripture. There's a connection there. And the Bible itself reminds us of this truth from the book of Joshua, when it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. Be careful to do everything that is written in it." That's God's instruction to Joshua at the start of his work. And in Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ," Scripture, "dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Meditate on it day and night. Let the word dwell in you richly. Our lives need to be soaked in Scripture. And when we live like this, Scripture comes alive for us in new and transformative ways. So back to this verse that I've repeated several times already, chapter 2:15 of Exodus. Pharaoh heard of what happened. He sought to kill Moses. And Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. What do we have here? In this one verse, we have the complete rupturing and disillusion of the life that Moses knew. Right? In this one verse, everything he knew, everything he counted on, everything he had, all gone in the blink of an eye. And he had to flee for his life into what seemed like an unknown future. Now, it's easy to move right from the disruption of verse 15 into the account of Moses and the daughters in Midian in 16 through 22. In which Moses finds a new identity, a new purpose, and even a new family. I think there is something in our human nature that makes us want to move on to the good news part of a story. I think it's okay to admit that most of us are not comfortable sitting in the difficult moments of human life. We often want to move on to what is next, to the Disneyfied, if I can make up a word, happily ever after. But I don't think this does justice to the text or what God is trying to say to us through it. If we read these opening chapters of Exodus, we read about them, and sometimes we try to read over these several short accounts of long intervals in Moses' life. Right? We have several short accounts of long periods of his life. In the book of Acts, in chapter 7, verse 23, we are told that Moses was 40 years old when he saw the Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew, and he decided to intervene. We don't know much of anything about the time between his birth and his decision to defend his people by killing an Egyptian. We also don't know how much time passed between his flight from Egypt and his encounter with the daughters of Reuel at the well in Midian. Finally, we don't know how much time passed between his marriage to Zipporah and his dramatic experience with the burning bush. You see what I'm getting at here? We read these verses compactly, succinctly, quickly, and we think like, boom, 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 the action keeps going. But there are long periods of time in between these events. We have hints in the text that portions of time, significant portions of time, passed between these events. So what am I getting at? Why am I taking so much time with this? On one level, I'm trying to remind us that biblical characters like Moses are just like us. They were human beings, lives marked by highs and lows. And just as important, biblical figures like Moses experienced long stretches of time between the extraordinary times of their lives. On another and more important level, I'm trying to get us to see that God was at work in every part, every season of Moses' life, even in the time between these times. Is human life always exciting? Thank God that it's not. I think it's okay to admit that most of human life is not exciting. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not complaining about that. In fact, I think it is a good thing. Most of us could not cope, I think, if life was always exciting, could we? There's a great remark that C.S. Lewis makes about the sensation of being in love. And he says, thank God that feeling doesn't last forever. That, you know, that chemical high of being in love when you can't focus on your work, you can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't stop thinking about the other person. Imagine a whole lifetime like that. How would that work out? Right? We would get nothing done. So we need the ordinary. We need the everyday. We need the mundane. The ordinary, the everyday, these times between the times, they are a great and beautiful and formational gift from God. As Christians, most of our lives are filled with so-called ordinary times. If we follow the liturgical calendar right through the year that starts with Advent and carries on all the way through, you know, the biggest season of the liturgical year is called what? Ordinary time. Doesn't mean it's not special, but it's a good reminder of the nature of human life. Most of our lives are filled with ordinary times. I get up each morning and I make my cup of coffee. I make my porridge and I put a little bit of banana and brown sugar because I'm an American and that's why I like my porridge. And I look forward to these ordinary moments, right? These things that are the same every single day. Our lives are filled with such ordinary times. But we also believe that the Holy Spirit is always present and always at work in our lives. And that means that even these ordinary times where nothing much seems to happen, even these ordinary times are sacred. This means that God is using the ordinary times of our lives, these times between the extraordinary times, to make us holy more and more like Jesus Christ. And of course, without the ordinary times, we could not have the highs and lows of life. So I think we can say with some certainty that these long stretches of time when nothing happened in Moses' life, from birth to 40, for however long he was out in the wilderness after fleeing from Pharaoh, however long he was waiting for the revelation of the burning bush, these times in between, these parts were also essential to God's plan. Right? We can say that for whatever reason, these times between the times were essential for Moses to become the person that he was. And I think the same is true for us. Even though we might yearn for the burning bush moments of our lives, most of our spiritual formation, our growth as Christians, happens in the everyday. Most of it happens in the time between the times. I think there's a reason why Paul the Apostle likes to use athletics metaphors for the Christian faith, right? He talks about running the race well. What happens, and Suzanne, you can attest to this with a kilt walk as well, if you don't train for a race and you try to run it, what happens? You'll get injured, you won't be able to complete the race, but what matters more than race day is the training in between, right? It's the same for the Christian faith. What matters more is the everyday practice of living out our faith in the ordinary times. We should never discount the formational power of our everyday experiences. We should never forget that even when we can't see it, the most routine and mundane activities are essential aspects of Christian discipleship. In fact, I think they're the most important part. Right? How we talk to our children in the morning, how we treat the clerk at the co-op, how we go about our daily working lives. These things are really the formational stuff of the Christian life. So as we go into another week, as we continue ordinary life, may God give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe that His Holy Spirit is alive, active, and at work in our lives. As we live in the time between the times, may God help us to live faithfully and patiently. May God make us faithful with the small things, so that like Moses, when the big things come, we'll be ready and receptive when God calls us to something new. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.